I've been asked to read Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Galatians 1, 6 through 9. I'll be reading out of the 1611 King James. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed.
The Apostle Paul in this passage talks about another gospel which is not another. The wording of that passage is interesting to me. When we examine the text, we see that the apostle is actually using two different words. He's not using the same word. He says, for example, in verse 6, I marvel that you are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto the word there is a word meaning a different gospel. And he says, which is not another. Interestingly enough, the word that is used there indicates another of the same type or kind. Now the point being is, somebody was preaching a gospel that was different. It was different because it is not another. That is, it is not another of the same type or kind. Now why? Well, there is not another gospel. There is only one gospel. Paul said, therefore, that if anybody comes, whether it be us or an angel from heaven, and he preaches to you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. Then would it be a legitimate question to ask? Regarding anything that anybody preaches, did the Apostle Paul preach that? Or did some other inspired man preach that? If they did, then it is part of the gospel that is contained in Scripture. If it is anything else, then it is another gospel. It is a different gospel because there is not another of the same type or kind that Paul preached. Now, is that a legitimate question? Did you follow me through that? So with any particular practice that might originate among men, would it then be a legitimate question to say, did Paul preach that? Because if he didn't, something's wrong with it. Would you grant me that? Would you also grant me that if Paul didn't preach that, then it is another gospel. Therefore, Paul said, let him be accursed. Now, would you grant me that? That helps us to see just how serious it is to preach anything different from that which was preached during New Testament times. Now, I want you to stay with me for just a moment as we talk about some of these things. We're going to be talking this morning about the social gospel. Well, what is that? We hear expressions today that become somewhat definitive about the social gospel. To many people, going to worship, or what we use the expression sometimes, going to church, is a pleasant community activity. We see it as an environment where our children can attend Bible classes that are sometimes simply called Sunday school, which may be simply an effort to try to entertain the kids while mom and dad are in a Bible class. That is not a Bible class. We're calling them Bible classes because that's what they are. We send our children to a room to learn the Bible. But yet some see the church as nothing more than a place where we can send our children, where they can engage in some kind of wholesome activity, and adults might go to worship occasionally or semi-occasionally, and where we might have the occasion to meet some very nice people. Social activities then become a very great part of many of the worship assemblies as such, or a very great part of the work of local churches as such. That becomes very common, and it becomes common in our thinking to think that's what the church then is. Secular education, recreation, fun, and certainly food have their place in our lives. But such is not the work of the church. All of these things could have been engaged in without the shedding of the blood of Christ. In fact, without the shedding of anybody's blood. But yet Jesus shed His blood to purchase the church. And reducing the church to some kind of a glorified social center
is to rob the church of its glory, to rob the church of its grandeur, and to make it nothing other than a man-made organization designed to meet the needs of man. Granted, there are many social problems that face us, all kinds of things that create problems in our societies. And therefore, the expression, ministering to the whole man, has frequently existed among religious leaders and reflects what we're calling the social gospel concept. Now, somebody might be heard to say, well, preacher, what you're talking about has its part in denominationalism, but it really hasn't manifested itself in the Lord's church. I want to beg to differ. Now, you'll notice the quality of this flyer. It's called the Family Flyer. I want to observe the quality of the print on this flyer by simply noting when it was printed. Notice 1979 to 80, the fall and winter quarter. Most of you would recognize that was before the time of the modern computer. So we really didn't have the access to go to a printing press such as we have today and to make this thing look a lot better. So this is typewritten and done, no doubt, with handset type, if you please. But notice, if you will, this is called the Family Flyer. It was printed for the Madison Avenue Church of Christ just near Nashville, Tennessee. I want you to notice what's in the Family Flyer. You'll observe that what's advertised in this is such things as activities. I think I pushed that once too many. Activities for the golden agers. But here is a letter that invites folks as the family youth minister to come and to participate in these things. The last paragraph is particularly interesting. It says involvement is an important concept in today's world. As Christians, we should live and not exist. So please allow me to extend a personal invitation to you and your family to participate in our family life ministry. Now, friend, what is this church offering that's a part of their family life ministry that folks are being invited to participate in? Well, first of all, you'll notice activities for golden agers. Well, you'll notice that that includes such things as the Belle Carroll Riverboat Ride, also the Good Pasture Arts and Crafts Festival, the Halloween Party. You'll notice that that's offered on October the 9th, 27th, and 30th of these various activities. You'll also drop down the list to a Hickory Hollow shopping mall. Now, Hickory Hollow is a place back in Tennessee, by the way. The Cheekwood Christmas Trees, Covered Dish Luncheon, due to Christmas being the following week. It's going to be December the 18th, you'll notice on this announcement. Also, the Covered Dish for the last Tuesday, a Valentine party, and also the 100 Oaks Shopping Center. These are trips now planned for the Golden Agers that are a part of this advertisement. In their Family Life Center, here are hours of operation. The track is open for jogging at a certain time, and they encourage the Sunday school classes, zones, and departments to secure the Family Life Center reservations on Saturdays. So you plan your activities by making reservations. Also advertised by this local church are activities of arts and crafts. Macrame, and the instructor is given, and the dates and so forth. Ceramics, and the instructor, and the dates and times and so forth. Now, these are advertised by the church. Now, further in this same publication is physical fitness, the Christian and his health, fall and winter upcoming sports events, jogging, walking, bowling league, volleyball for men and women's, ladies' gymnastics, basketball for both men and women, and first aid classes. Maybe you'd like to take a CPR class. Well, this church offers that. Now keep in mind, this is a Church of Christ in the Nashville area. Back in 1979 and 80 quarter, this was being advertised. By the way, the Bloodmobile, I forgot that, would come on a certain date in February. And also, volleyball was being advertised. Ladies' gymnastics classes, and of course, the instructor and the dates of the and provision, of course, for babysitting is also provided. Now, here's something that's of particular interest to me. Walk or jog the state of Tennessee. Now, you might need to have a jogging or walking manual. So you would request that, you see, from the youth office on how to begin a jogging or walking program. Or perhaps participating in the bowling league would be more preferable to you. This particular man is named as captain of our church bowling team. And of course, this certain lady is the team secretary, and for further information, you call the numbers that are provided. Now, regarding the jogathon across the state of Tennessee, maybe you think you need to pray about that first. Here's the jogger's prayer, also set forth in the publication. Basketball. Now, I love to play basketball. I used to love to play basketball. And just to make sure that it's called correctly, they offer an officiating clinic in their Family Life Center. Now, this all in the name of the Church of Christ. You'll also notice that other happenings that you might want to watch for include volleyball, softball, ping pong, ladies' gymnastics, golden age events, fuse ball, I used to call that fussball, tennis and golf, and various special courses. All we need is you. Now, this is advertised in this church bulletin. I want to suggest to you that in 1979, this was shocking to me. It was alarming to me to see a local Church of Christ advertising these kinds of things. But I want to suggest to you that the cause has only gotten worse in today's age. It hasn't gotten better with activities that are done of this kind in the name of the church. Now, I want to suggest to you that these are the kind of things that we're talking about in this study called the social gospel. I raised the question in our study for your consideration. In Matthew, the 21st chapter, in verse 23, it says, "When he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching, and said, By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority?" I raised the question regarding the things that we saw on the flyer just seen a moment ago. Who gave the church the authority to act in that way? Who gave the church the authority to participate in those kind of things in the name of the church? The church was doing those things. Now, I want to notice that in our study this morning, we're going to at least try to accomplish a study involving all of these things. What really is the social gospel? Where did all this kind of thing get started? And what effect has it had on the church? And what is the mission really of the church? What are we to really be doing? And what's wrong with the social gospel concept, and how does it contrast with the gospel of Christ? I want you to see that the social gospel is indeed another gospel. It is not the one that was preached by Paul or any other inspired writer that we read about upon the pages of the New Testament. Now, if it is another gospel, we need to know what it is, how to avert it in our lives, not to be influenced by it. But how did it get started? Well, there's a fellow that has done an extensive amount of work in the field of church history. Brother Ed Harrell, for example. I don't agree with Brother Harrell on some particular things, but his work as a historian must be noted. In his work as a historian, he has written regarding the social gospel that the social gospel movement is a phrase used by 20th century American historians to describe the socio-religious movement, which began in the years following the Civil War and reached a climax in the years immediately preceding the First World War. Brother Harrell went on to show that the movement grew out of the many social problems that developed, quote, as the United States was transformed from an agricultural society to an industrial urban one with such rapidity that there was little time to even consider the momentous social changes involved in such a revolution. According to Brother Harrell, he states that the problems of slums, drunkenness, prostitution, organized crime, juvenile delinquency, poverty, etc., evoked a plea from leaders in most of the vocal professions such as journalists, educators, social workers, and industry, labor, and religion, that something must be done. Many, including religious leaders from nearly all denominational backgrounds, joined the fight for social justice. These religious leaders, especially the more liberal toward the Scriptures, felt that the primary, and in many cases the primary message of the gospel, was social justice. They felt that the church, as the institutional manifestation of Christianity, was obligated to do something about the contemporary social maladjustments. Now, did you follow what he said about that? There were problems that existed as a result of the Civil War and came to a head before World War I. social problems, social ills that existed among us. And so leaders in society said, we got to do something. And so the church was called into action to do something about the social ills that plagued society. Now, all of the things that you saw on the chart before is somewhat of an ultimate of the church's involvement in meeting what was perceived to be social needs. We need to have programs. We need to alleviate all of the programs. We see it in the society in which we live, where somebody else is responsible for the rearing of our children, including the teaching of morals and teaching them how to survive and such things, including teaching them what they need to do, even as parents. So we assign that responsibility to somebody else other than parents. And often churches have come to the rescue and provided social activities because parents don't provide them for their children. Churches have come to the rescue and provided recreational activities because families don't play together anymore. And so this creates problems, you see, and the church then comes to the rescue to provide these things. I suggest to you that the history of this is rather interesting. But more importantly, what effect has it had upon the church? Well, look at new church buildings that are being built. What do we find to be the primary focus in the buildings themselves? It's activities for recreation, activities for programs. Even look at the staff with which local churches are staffed. We find all kinds of ministers to provide various aspects of social life to those who might want to partake at that particular location. And that's a demonstration of the social gospel. All kinds of counselors and ministers, kitchens and banquet facilities, family centers, gymnasiums, with equipped from everything from basketball to video games. Now, if you don't believe it, you just look around in this very town and see if that's not so. And you see overwhelming evidence of the social gospel. Such things were unheard of in the large church as little as 50 years ago. Unheard of. Now, why do you suppose that it has become so commonplace today? And what's the danger of it? Well, I said that these things were unheard of in the large church 50 years ago. Looking out over the audience, that was before a lot of you were even born. Now, when you think of that in terms of application, what that means is you have grown up in an environment where this is what you see churches to be. And so for somebody to raise a flag and say, well, maybe the church don't need to be involved in that, has all of your lifetime. And so you have no real problem with that unless somebody raises the flag to try to teach you that this didn't always exist. It wasn't always that way. And then what brought about such a change? You see, the point is, the Bible becomes our authority, not what has been practiced all of our lifetime or in more recent times in the last 50 years. That doesn't become the authority. What God's Word says is indeed the authority. Well, what does the Word of God say our focus should be? If you'll open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, the first three verses tell us to set our minds upon the things that are above, not upon the things that are upon the earth. That's Colossians chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 3. Well, what about the social needs that man has? Granted, does not man have need for food? What about clothes? Certainly. What about shelter? We might look at these and say, well, these are social ills that plague society. But what did Jesus say about that? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, in a context of desire for food, for clothing, for shelter, He said at verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God. That's Matthew 6, verse 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things, speaking of the temporal necessities of life, shall be added unto you. Now, I'm persuaded that we've got the cart before the horse in today's society. Our methods are to say, well, what we need to do is to supply the food, the clothing, and the shelter first, and then folks will seek the kingdom of God. But Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God, and then these things shall be provided for you. Now, I'm going to stick with Matthew 6:33 because that's what your Bible says. But that's not exactly how it's understood today, is it? Now, what's wrong with that? Well, the church has a spiritual mission because it indeed is a spiritual body. If you'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 or chapter 2 and notice verse 5, the Bible says, but ye as living stones are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The church is a spiritual house. It has a spiritual mission. Now granted, in the minds of many and especially young people, they say, well, let me think about that. The church is a spiritual house. It has a spiritual mission, and we need to talk about what that is. But this over here calls itself a church, and they have a gymnasium, and you see, I like to play basketball, and they offer food, and they offer games, and they have all of the entertainment and recreation that I can desire. Let me think on that. Where will I go? Well, let me propose a proposition to you. You get a big old roast beef and put some carrots with it, and you put it on the plate right in front of your two-year-old. And you get a big chocolate cake with some ice cream and you put it on a plate in front of your two-year-old. And ask the two-year-old, which one do you want? Now that's a hard choice, isn't it? We see the appeal of the food, the fun, and the frolic because that's just a natural appeal, isn't it? But to make some kind of a distinction in our minds, is that what God wants the church to be? Is that what I want to do simply to make the church serve me? Or do I want to see myself as a servant of the Lord in His church? Now there is a difference. There is a difference. Now the challenge is to our will. It's easy for a two-year-old to say, well, I want the cake and the ice cream. And it's very easy for a young person to say, I want the social interaction. I want the fun. I want the games. I want the frolic. Because it's fun. In fact, right here in this town, I have seen billboards advertising a particular denominational religion saying, church should be fun. Now what we want to see is that the Lord has the authority to tell us what the church should be. Now the question in my mind is that what I want? Or do I want what appeals to the flesh? Now there's a big difference. The church is a spiritual house. It's described as the family of God built by Christ. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. Belongs to Him. It belongs to Him by virtue of the price paid. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul told the Ephesian elders, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord which He purchased with His own blood. Now my thoughts are simply this, that if He purchased it with His blood, it belongs to Him, don't it? If He purchased it with His blood and it belongs to Him, then He gets to tell the church what to do. Isn't that simple? If He bought it, He owns it. He paid for it with His blood. He then gets to tell the church what to do. That's why Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, and defined that Christ is the head of the church. Why? Well, He owns it. If you own something, wouldn't you figure you're the head of it? Christ owns it. He's the head of it. He directs it. He tells the church what to do. The church then is the spiritual body of saved people. The Lord determines who gets to enter it, and the Lord determines who is saved in it. In Acts chapter 2, verse 47, the text tells us that the Lord added to the church daily. Who? Such as should be saved. The Lord did the adding. Who did He add? He added the saved to the church. We find in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23 beginning, that Christ is the Savior of the body, the church. Why does He get to be the Savior? Well, He died for it. He shed his blood for it, to purchase it, to save it. Now therefore we see that the church is a spiritual body. It is not a glorified YMCA. It is not a community service facility. It is not some kind of a social center for the society in which the church might be located. Well, if the church has a spiritual mission, then what is it that God wants the church to do? Well, we've noted in 1 Timothy chapter 3 in verse 15, if you would turn in your Bibles to that passage, the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy to tell Timothy how he ought to behave himself in the church of God. Well, what is the church of God? Well, according to that passage, Paul said, it is the pillar and ground of the truth. What do we learn about the church? The church, according to the Scriptures, has the responsibility to uphold and to support the truth. Now, would you agree with that? Would you? That's what the church is to do. It is spiritual in its mission because it has a spiritual work of evangelism, upholding and supporting the truth. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14, where the Apostle Paul said that God had ordained that they who preach the gospel are worthy to live of the gospel. In that context, Paul is making that statement because he is laboring among the Corinthians without charge. But yet he recognizes that he has the right to be supported from them in the preaching of the gospel. But he doesn't exercise that right or that liberty there. You say, well, what is it that he did? Well, Paul, according to 2 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9, while in Corinth, chose to be supported by other churches rather than them. He said, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them that I might not be burdensome unto you. So we find then that Paul preached in Corinth. He preached, and other churches bore the expense of Paul while he preached in Corinth. But the church in Corinth was authorized to support Paul, a liberty that Paul chose not to exercise. Now, what do we learn in this pattern? Well, what we learn is that one church may support a preacher. Paul authorized that in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 14. We may also see that illustrated in Philippians chapter 4, verse 15, as we did in the Bible class period this morning. Paul said that from Philippi, even unto Thessalonica, he said, you sent once and again unto my need. He identified that no other church had fellowship with him in the matter of giving and receiving for that time period. Ye only, he said. Well, what does that tell us? It tells us that one church may send a preacher to another place, or this passage tells us that one church may support the preacher to labor among them. And this passage tells us that a plurality of churches may support the preacher while he labors in a given locality. What we do not find is the church reduced to a fundraising organization to support yet another organization that sends money then to the preacher to support him and to select the field of his labor. We don't find that in the pattern. But what we do find in the pattern indicates the spiritual work that the church has to preach the gospel. We might also note that the church has the responsibility in the realm of edification, that is, building up those who are already Christians. We find in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 11, that Christ has so equipped the church that it can build up or edify, verse 16, itself in love. Paul said that whatever you do, let it be done unto edifying, to building up the body of Christ. Well, what does a church do to build up those who are Christians? It might be necessary for us to select a place where we can have Bible studies. Well, we've done that right here, haven't we? Selected a place and provided a place where we can have Bible studies to edify and build up the body of Christ. It might be necessary to select certain personnel, that is, folks to teach. Well, we've done that, haven't we? A local church, therefore, as it is equipped to build up itself, may provide the personnel, the people necessary to teach. But we find further that there may be certain provisions necessary. You're looking at one of them right here. This screen is for the purpose not only of evangelizing, but also of building up. We're utilizing this as a provision in edifying or building up the body of Christ. We're using that projector. We're using this laptop. We're using this pointer to help teach people, to edify, to build you up. May the church select and provide the place. May the church select and provide the teachers. May the church select and provide the things necessary, the printed material, if you please, in order that edification might take place. Why, certainly so. But still, we see that this work is spiritual in its nature, isn't it? Well, what else may the church then do? In accord with the spiritual mission of the church, we find that in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4, and again in Acts chapter 6, there were certain who were destitute among the believers. They were destitute among the believers. We might elaborate as to what caused such a state, but our point is to see what they did about it. We find that under the instruction of the apostles, those who were possessors of houses or lands sold it and laid the money at the apostles' feet that distribution might be made to those who were in need. Now I want you to notice that this was a limited work. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to Acts chapter 2, and let's notice, if you would please, beginning at verse 44. In verse 44 it says, "And all that believed were together and had all things common. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all according as any man had need." Now let me ask you a question. You look at your Bible. They sold their possessions and goods. And those who were needy had their needs provided. Were there any limitations on the work that the church at Jerusalem did in this passage? Were there? Well, let's look. It said, "And all that believed were together and had all things common." Now, are we to suppose that all of the citizens in Jerusalem partook of the selling of the housing of the selling of the houses and the lands of these brethren? Or was it that all who were believers were together and had all things common? They took care of the needs among those who were in that circle of believers. Do we see that? Well, let's turn the page to Acts chapter 4, in verse 32. Still in Jerusalem, the need persists. And it says, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them said that all of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common." Verse 34 tells us, "For neither was there among them any that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto each according as anyone had need." Anyone among all the citizens of Jerusalem? Anyone among all of the citizens of Judea? Anyone among all of that whole province? Anyone among all of the whole Roman Empire? Were there any limitations placed upon the work in the realm of benevolence that the church at Jerusalem did? Look at your Bible. It says, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and soul. And not one of them said that all of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common." Now who was it that had all things common? Was it not the community of believers? Now what we see is that the church in Jerusalem did not become a social organization to relieve all of the needs of everybody in Jerusalem, did they? Didn't become a social organization. But as a result of their spiritual mission, they provided and relieved the needs of those who were destitute among the believers. Didn't they? Now while you're on that thought, let's look at Acts 6. Still in Jerusalem, the need continues. And in Acts chapter 6 it says, "Now in these days, when a number of the disciples was multiplying." What's that? In these days. In what days? In these days, in the beginning of the gospel, in the city of Jerusalem, it says, "When the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring of the Grecian Jews against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and said, It is not fitting that we should forsake the word of God and serve tables. Look ye out therefore, brethren, from among you 7 men, full of the Spirit, men of good report, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Now who was it that was cared for? Well, the accusation was the Grecian widows are being neglected in the daily ministration. Who was the daily ministration for? Well, we've read in these previous passages that it was for the community of believers, wasn't it? But here are some who are destitute among certain Grecian or Hellenistic Jews who have become believers. And it is supposed that these are being neglected because they are Grecian widows. All right, the apostles called the disciples together. Who did they call together and who did they appoint over this business? Did the church in Jerusalem become a social center to provide relief for destitute widows throughout the city? Is that what they did? Well, no. You see, the church in Jerusalem was concerned about destitute widows who were among the multitude of believers. Now, that tells us that the work was limited in the city of Jerusalem. Let's look further, if you will, in Acts the 11th chapter in verse 27. Acts the 11th chapter, verse 27. In this chapter, it says, beginning at verse 27, "Now in these days there came down prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great famine over all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius." Now let me ask you, beloved, when Agabus predicts this famine, which Luke tells us did indeed come to pass, who was smitten by it? Who was smitten by it? Well, it tells us that it came to pass in the days of Claudius, and this famine was great over all the world. Do you suppose both believers and unbelievers were smitten by it? Famines are not very surgically selective about who they smite. Believers and unbelievers were smitten by this famine. It came to pass over all the world, Luke tells us. Read verse 29. It says, "And the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren that dwelt in Judea." Now who was it that those in Antioch determined to help? They sent relief to their brethren that were in the province of Judea. Well, wait a minute. Didn't this famine smite everybody, believers and unbelievers alike? Well, yes. Who did the church in Antioch help? They helped believers, didn't they? That's what it says. So what we see the church doing is they did not become a general social provider for all who were smitten by this famine. They're doing their work of assisting those who had become believers in their destitution. The next verse tells us, "Which also they did, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul." They did that. They selected their messengers and they sent them to the churches, carrying their resources to benefit these who were brethren. About 12 to 14 years later, another problem existed that's somewhat the reverse of this one. We find that there was a need in the city of Jerusalem now. And we find that the Apostle Paul, as was read in your hearing in 1 Corinthians 16, 1, 2, and 3, gave order to the churches of Galatia as well as those of Achaia, including Corinth, that you lay by in store as ye have prospered, that no collections be made when I come. This laying by in store was stated to be for the needy saints that were in Jerusalem. This is revisited in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 as Paul admonishes those in Corinth to have their collection ready so that when he comes, everybody will not be embarrassed. You see, he's bragged on them to the brethren in Macedonia, and some of them are coming with him. And from Corinth, he writes the book of Romans. And beginning at verse 25, he tells us that he's on his way to Jerusalem to minister unto the saints this collection that has been collected in the province of Macedonia, Galatia, and even Asia, as well as Achaia. Now what we learn about that is, here were a plurality of churches sending to the needy saints that were in Jerusalem. Again, we see that the work was limited. This was not to make the church some kind of a social center to provide relief for all those who might find themselves destitute of this world's needs. The church didn't do that. The church was not a social center. It never was. It had a spiritual mission of relieving the physical needs of those who were among the believers. And again, what we do not find is we do not find churches reduced to simply fundraisers to provide the funds for a social center. And then that social center have the elements in place to provide the relief for those who are in need. You never one time find this illustrated or even taught in the gospel. Now you're looking at this passage up here, 1 Timothy chapter 5. I want you to look at it more carefully. In your Bible, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, you'll notice in verse 16, it says, "If any woman that believeth hath widows, let her relieve them, and let not the church be burdened that it may relieve them that are widows indeed." Now you'll notice in the context of the fifth chapter, there is some specific requirements identifying the widow who is a widow indeed. The church has an obligation to that person. Now the widow indeed was to be enrolled, that is, taken into the number. That means permanently supported by the church for the rest of her life because she doesn't have anybody. The context demands that. But if you'll notice further in this passage, we see that if any woman that believeth hath widows, your responsibility as a Christian is to provide for your family, whether they be believers or not. It's your responsibility as a Christian to provide for your family, that the church be not burdened, that it might relieve those who are widows indeed. Now I read this passage simply to make the observation, a very simple point in passing, that here is a responsibility that an individual has toward family members who may become destitute that the church does not have. Do you see that distinction? You do this, that the church be not burdened, that the church be not charged. The church not to do this, you are. Now just in a casual reading of the passage, we see a distinction made regarding what the church is obligated to do, that the church in the realm or work of benevolence is limited. The church does not become a general social center to provide relief for everybody throughout society. That's not the responsibility of the church. We notice, however, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, as the Apostle Paul admonishes those in Corinth, to be sure you get this ready, he tells them why one church would send relief to another church. He said that there might be equality. Do you see that in your Bible? 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 14. That there might be equality. The Apostle Paul is admonishing them that here is a church over here that has plenty. Here is a church over here who has members who are destitute, whose needs they cannot provide. Now where's the equality in that? Paul says, this church over here that has plenty, you send to this church over here that is in want, that it then might have the ability to provide the needs of its destitute members. That there might be equality. Equality in respect to what? Well, you see, when that provides the solution, this church over here then has members whose needs are met. They are no longer destitute. Where this church over here has had plenty, they have members whose needs are met. No one is in want. There is equality in respect to want, because this church provided what was lacking over here in this church. Now there is equality. He's not talking about the same number of dollars and cents in their bank account. That's not the point at all. But relief from destitution is enjoyed by both churches. Now that's a simple point. One often overlooked. But what it does do, it helps us to see the spiritual mission of the church. The church also, in this spiritual mission, has the responsibility to assemble and worship God. In the Hebrew letter, in chapter 10, verse 24, the writer says that we are to consider one another, not provoke, or to provoke rather, unto love and good works, not forsaking our assembling together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day drawing near. Do we not see in that that we as individuals have a responsibility to get together to worship, to assemble for worship? Now may the church make provisions for us to assemble, to worship. In 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, I especially want you to open your Bibles to this passage. 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. Reading beginning at verse 17. The writer says, "But in giving you this charge, I praise you not, that you come together, not for the better, but for the worse." Question, was the church in Corinth coming together? Yes, they were coming together. Verse 18, "For first of all, when you come together in the church, Notice, if you will, as we studied in our Bible class period this morning, the word church means called out or assembly. We see in this context that those in Corinth came together in the church, that is, in their assembled capacity. He's not saying you came together in the building, but you came together in an assembly. And he says, I hear that divisions exist among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also factions among you, that they that are approved may be made manifest among you. When therefore you assemble yourselves together. Question, was the church at Corinth assembled together? Stated the number of times that they were. Where were they assembled together? Well, where were they assembled together? It clearly says they were assembled together. Well, let's approach it from the other end of the thing. Where were they not assembled together? Look at verse 34. In verse 34 he says, if any man is hungry, let him eat at home, that your coming together be not unto judgment. And the rest will I set in order whensoever I come. Well, they were not assembled together at home, were they? There was some kind of a place that was some kind of a public place that they were assembled together in. We know they were assembled together. But yet we see that there was a distinction made of what they were to do in their assembled capacity and what they were to do at home. Well, they're not at home. They're meeting someplace. Where are they meeting? Well, at verse 22, what, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and put them to shame that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you? In this I praise you not. What's our conclusion? The church at Corinth was meeting together. The church at Corinth had made some kind of a provision for some kind of a community place. Some place large enough for them to assemble together, and it was not at home. Who did that? The church at Corinth did that. Question, may the church at Corinth or may the church in Lancaster select a place for us to assemble and worship God? May we select personnel to lead our assembly and worship God? May we select the provisions, a laser pointer, to assemble together and to worship God. Pews. A roof. Heating. Air conditioning. Restrooms. Water. Now sometimes we get all mixed up on that. Because we provide water in the desert for you to drink as an assembly of people that is here for a period of time, does that mean, then, that we can put in a soda fountain and sell soda pop? Can we do that? Can we put in a gymnasium and provide water and restrooms for the folks that gather at the gymnasium, you see, because we want to play basketball when we're not assembling? Now you see how that the same water fountain that would provide water for an assembly of people to worship God would not be the same water fountain you could put in a gymnasium, is it? Because you've changed the mission of the purpose of having the water, haven't you? You build a building, select a place. For what? The spiritual mission of assembling and worshiping God. Let's just slide the pews back and build another building. We'll call it a multi-purpose room, and we'll put a basketball goal in one end. We'll play basketball. Question, have we changed the mission? Have we? Has the mission now changed from assembling and worshiping to recreation? Has it? Now our focus is to see that the church has a spiritual mission that has social byproducts. It is not an organization that is a social organization that then has spiritual byproducts. Again, we've got it turned around. The church is a spiritual mission or spiritual institution, a spiritual body, a spiritual house. Yes, there are social byproducts. We'll talk about some of that in our next study. But it is not a social organization from which we hope to derive some spiritual byproduct. We've lost our mission. The church is a spiritual body with a spiritual mission. Now we need to talk about what the mission of the church is not. But we won't do that today. We'll save that for another day. And then we'll see what the social gospel really is when contrasted to the gospel of Christ. Now you see the conclusion that I'm obviously pointed at. And that is, the social gospel is another gospel. One in which we ought not participate. One of which, if we promote, we'll be guilty of the anathema of God. That makes it serious, doesn't it? And so we must give some thought to these kinds of things. We'll conclude our study, as we say, at another time. You've been patient as we've gotten it introduced, and I hope that maybe it'll be helpful to us. But for those who may be present this morning, who realize that you're lost, you're separated from God because you're not a Christian, we wouldn't do you any favors trying to indicate that you're all right. But it's our desire to evoke some guilt because of sin. That was the approach in New Testament times. The Apostle Peter, speaking to those Jews at chapter 2 of the book of Acts, verse 36, said, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." Now, he didn't tell them what good fellows they were. He didn't tell them what fine Jews they had been and how kindly they had treated each other. What he told them is, "You crucified the Lord of glory." Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. The implication of that is they were cut to the red. Their conscience was smitten. Peter said that for that very purpose, to make them uncomfortable. When they heard this, they said, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him." Now as many as gladly received his word were baptized. There were about 3,000. Now we'll notice that there was occasion for gladness and singleness of heart in the next few verses, because they have now been freed from the guilt of their sin. Now that's our desire for you this morning. If we can help you by baptizing you into Christ, then that's what we want to do. Perhaps you've obeyed the gospel, but you've not lived as you should. You need to repent of that and ask God's forgiveness. We can assist you with these spiritual needs. Make that known by coming to the front while together we stand and while we sing this song.
"'Tis the grandest theme through the ages run. 'Tis the grandest theme for a mortal tongue. 'Tis the grandest theme that the world e'er sung. Our God is able to deliver thee. He is able, he is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. Though I sin oppressed, go to him for rest. Our God is able to deliver thee. 'Tis the grandest theme in the earth or main. 'Tis the grandest theme for a mortal strain. 'Tis the grandest theme to the world again. Our God is able to deliver thee. He is
Richard, to give me a moment, and I'll take just a very brief moment of your time, and I appreciate the opportunity to do that, because I wanted to explain something to you. Most of you know that in the